All right, we're trying to finish Matthew chapter 7. We've got to start in verse 15 in your notes. I'm not sure what page it's on. What have you got?
44.
Page 44 in your notes. Now, it's basically, we're now talking, Jesus makes in chapter 7 some very strong warnings about false prophets. False prophets. Let's read these six verses here, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, give me the two types of trees that he lists.
Good tree and corrupt tree.
Okay, but he actually gives the type of trees there.
Oh, I see.
He says,
I know what you mean.
Okay, so do thorns.
There's a fig and there's a, grapes.
Okay. So I'm going to say, do thorns produce
grapes?
And they cannot. No. All right? It's not possible. So, and do thistles produce figs? And they don't. So, he calls these evil and he calls these good. All right? Now, is because it's not just a bad grape tree trying to produce good fruit. It is a totally opposite type of a bush or tree producing fruit. The fruit of thorns is cursing. I mean, you never collect things from thorn bushes except anger. Same thing with thistles. So when he comes to this and he says there are clear there are clear characteristics of, now he compares them and he talks about people who call themselves prophets and they both have the same name now. Now we come into a characterization and we're going to say, all right, how can I tell a good prophet from an evil prophet? And it's by their fruit. So let's look at this. And the word prophet originally meant someone who could foretell future events. They spoke what God wanted to be said, and they proved it by doing miracles. So when Elijah came along, or you saw somebody like Joel or Haggai or whatever, you saw somebody who was a prophet, and they could prove they were a prophet because they could do a miracle or they could foretell a future. A false prophet falsely and unjustly claims to have divine inspiration as well. Now, they are usually pretenders. They love the limelight. There's somebody in the New Testament, his name was Simeon, remember? The Samaritan who had great powers. And basically a pretender, a great pretender. But there are demon-possessed prophets also. People who, under the influence of demonic powers, are able to predict things, but we're going to see that they cannot predict 100%. God won't let them. Amen. Number three, false prophets come in sheep clothing. I like how he says, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So the sheep is an emblem of innocence, sincerity, and harmlessness. If you're sitting there and you wake up and you're laying it out on the grass and a little lamb comes up to you, you're not going to run for your life. You're gonna pet that lamb. There is no way you'd be afraid of a lamb. So when these false prophets come to you, they come in sheep's clothing and assume the appearance of sanctity and innocence when their hearts just get evil. So they appear to other sheep as sheep, so they don't scare off their prey. But really inside they are ravening wolves, voraciously wanting to devour. They are hungry, even to the point of rage. That's what ravening means. So false teachers and false prophets assume the appearance of holiness in order they might more readily get the property of the people. And they were full of extortion and excess. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23:25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You're only looking to get and rob and steal. So one other one, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of false apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, as we normally have noticed when people want to ruin something like the Boy Scouts. They don't want to go and start and have their own scouting facility. They want to take over and ruin what something already has been going. And that's the same thing with the devil. He wants to pollute a church. He wants to pollute a Christian. And he appears as a good guy, transforming himself or themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So there are always plenty of false prophets. I list a couple of them here. There are 450 of them in Elijah's day in 1 Corinthians 18. And what's amazing is there's usually only a handful of men of God, because they usually are hated and mistreated, if not killed. I write down a name there. Balaam is a false prophet. And a guy in Acts chapter 13 named Bar-Jesus, as you've got there. So there are plenty of false prophets, but there's also number 7, false teachers. Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But like there were, as if to say, like there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So false teachers are just as bad as false prophets. Now, how do you identify false prophet? Okay, again, A, their prophecies are not 100% true. Remember Micaiah, as he predicted that the armies of Israel were going to be wiped out, and one of the generals said, well, when I get back, I will severely chastise you. And he says, if you come back, then I am not a prophet. And it's that strong. They have to be 100% true. Number 2, they contradict the already written word of God. Isaiah 8:20 says, if they speak not according to this word, if they don't keep saying what is already written, now they may have additional revelation, but it always has to match what's already written. If they contradict, then they are not of God. Number C, they try and get believers to believe another gospel. Galatians 1. It is supposed to rain on Sunday, so I hope it's not so loud in here. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. How could they be moved into another gospel, which is not another? But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So false teachers, false prophets try to get you to believe another gospel. So here's the truth. There's not multiple religions in the world that are all equal. There really are differences. There is the true gospel that saves. And there is a false, there are one gospel singular, but there are false gospels. And the difference is, this is the only one that saves, but all of these damn. And all of the leaders of that are cursed by God. And is that serious? Well, somebody gets up and says, well, I don't believe that Jesus, I think it was Kenneth Hagin, one of these hyper charismatic guys, who said that the Jews Now, this is an extreme, but he said the Jews don't need to be saved. They're in a special relationship with God. Well, number one, he's just taught a heresy. Number two, he's now secured the damnation of Jews that he ever would might witness to. He's preaching heresy because he says there's more than one gospel. And as soon as you move away from the one gospel that saves, and that all Israel would be saved by the same gospel, but once you move to another gospel, you're condemned, and so are you condemning your listeners. And those were false prophets. They are loved by the majority of hearers. That's how you know they're false. There's no problem with having a large crowd of people, but you'll never have you'll not be loved by the majority of hearers if you are a true preacher of the gospel. Number E, they love riches, as you fill in, and covetousness. They naturally lie about just about everything. Jeremiah is full of the rebuke of false pastors and false prophets. They never preach against sin. The closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more false prophets will arise. Matthew 24, let's look at that. Just we'll stay in Matthew here. Matthew 24, I apologize. You read that. I don't mind getting you to read. 24:11.
And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many.
Wow. Now the scary part is not that false prophets will rise up. What's the scary part of that verse?
That many will be deceived.
That many will be deceived. So, the closer we get to the second coming, more and more people. Today, this afternoon, I was in a shop, and right over there were three Jehovah's Witnesses. Actually, two Jehovah's Witnesses talking to a woman, telling her how she's on her way to being redeemed. And it's just so grieving. I hadn't seen anybody like that in a long time here in Ballincollig. They can perform great miracles and signs and wonders, so somebody can look successful, act successful, talk successful, but still be damning people. And they can perform signs and wonders, real ones. Matthew 24:24 now. Why don't you read that one?
For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect.
Okay, so they shall show great signs, miracles, and wonders. So, they will not permit themselves to be tested. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, you're to test the spirits. And one thing that you'll find out when you try to check on somebody or ask them questions, they will get angry. Number 9, there is coming one big bad false prophet in the future. As a matter of fact, what is he called? Let's go to Revelation. Mm-hmm. Revelation 16 and verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So he's called the false prophet of prophets. He's the worst false prophet ever. So what do we need to do? We need to check for someone's fruit. If someone has no clear, simple testimony of conversion, then they are a faker. I've talked to many Calvinists, loads of them, and I always ask them, well, when did you get saved? And too many of them have told me, well, I've always been saved. I just didn't know it. And you're like, what? Okay, but that's the product of that. Some of them just get confused later on and they got really saved and they get into some doctrinal things. But if they don't have no clear testimony of salvation, they have no fruit. Two, or B, if someone has never led a soul to Christ, I can usually say they're either backslidden or lost. One of the natural results, you don't have to be, lead hundreds of people, but it ought to be your burden and it ought to be something where you can be there when somebody's getting saved. Number C, if someone is not under a pastor, it is not a solid member of a Bible-believing church, and they are a fraud and should not be listened to nor feared. What I mean by that is you get these people who are an island unto themselves. They do their own thing. They don't have authority over them. They don't care about having any kind of accountability. And so you wonder, okay, how can I trust you? If you want me to follow you, who are you following? And Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We're not just trying to create a bunch of people who do their own thing. So bad trees or frauds shall be burned in hell. That's what Jesus says their only purpose is to be gathered and burned. So we go on with G. Jesus warns about false believers next. So he first talks about, I mean, it is bad enough to have false teachers and false leaders, but what about false believers? 7:21. And it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in to the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Are you noticing how Jesus is very simple? He just makes what's called a dichotomy. He makes, it's either this one or it's that. You're either a thorn or a thistle, or you're a fig or a grape. You're either good or you're evil. Here he says, I'll liken the guy who listens and does what I says to a wise man which built a house upon a rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and yet doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now this is Christ's first parable in Matthew. It's bad enough having false leaders in a religious movement, but it's also even worse to have false leaders. It's worse to have false believers. You see, if you believe a lie, it's your fault. You can't control what everybody teaches, but you can control whether you believe it or not. So you better examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith and if you're believing something that's biblical. Paul encourages 2 Corinthians 13, because not everyone who knows the lingo or has a head knowledge of Christ is a Christian. Using the names of God usually means absolutely nothing. Just because somebody can say Jehovah or El Shaddai or Elohim or I Am and so on, that doesn't mean anything. People who can do miracles can, like Judas, be lost, be damned. So only those who actively live by the Bible and obey God are getting into heaven. Now this is very important to distinguish in people's minds, because most people think that I do, all right? Watch the use of the verb here. He says, let me see my quote here. I want to say this. Only those who actually live by the Bible and obey God are getting into heaven. All right, so my point is, do I do to get forgiven, to get eternal life? Is that what I'm trusting?
No.
So it sounds like those who obey and those who live and those who do, only they get into the kingdom of heaven. But that's definitely, when he says this, back there in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And I want to go down to verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. So it's not do, it's choice. My choice is where my faith comes in. My choice is, I believe, let me just fill in all the little gaps, I believe in the rock. That's what this is exploring, is I believe in the rock. I build on the rock. That's my life. I build on the rock. The rock holds me. So what happens is, this is the fruit. My doing is the fruit. That's his whole point. He's not trying to get us to do and then this be the fruit. So that's how come a lot of people quote this verse and says you got to do, works are necessary for faith to be valid, so on and so forth. And I understand where they're coming from, but it's not what he's saying. He's saying my doing is the fruit of my belief and my choice to build my life on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is where Arminius And Pentecostals say that a person can lose their salvation because they say, here's a guy who's hearing Jesus and he even, look at what he says. He says, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and we've done many wonderful works. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they never catch those words. The most important words that Jesus says is, I never knew you. So they never were saved. So whenever I'm dealing with a charismatic who says you can lose salvation, I take them to this verse and I say, show me where they lost it. And they'll always ignore it. Well, what about Judas? And I say, Judas is classic. Judas never had it. Judas was a fraud, a faker, a reprobate. He went along with it because he had the bag. That's all the Bible, says. So they'll point to Judas or they'll point to others. But this scripture plainly teaches they never were saved to begin with, even though they had all the signs and the powers of a prophet, a healer, a Christian, even an apostle. So Jesus compares false and true believers with builders. They build things. You know, not everybody's destructive. You know, somebody who's not saved, they're trying to build their life. They're trying to, you know, have a family, and they're trying to get ahead in life. So not everybody's evil who's not a believer, but they both experience storms. No one's exempt. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest storms any human can ever experience is what? Death. And only one thing gets you across that great divide, and that's Jesus. So they all deal with storms, but only one house remained through every storm. And how many storms? And forgive me, but I thought there were two storms, two times that they went across the Sea of Galilee, or were there three? Do you know? I know of two, but I wonder if there's a third.
I think it was just two.
Okay. But I get the impression that Jesus kept getting them to go across, even though they were going into storms, to get them ready for the fact, every time I call you to do something, prepare for a storm. And that's kind of reassuring, because we think a storm means we shouldn't be doing something. So it was just, I just wanted to check that, and I forgot to look at it. It's at least two times. So, and this proves that Peter was not the rock, and it proves, these verses prove, he says, if you hear my word and do what I say, you're building your life on the rock, not on Peter. So here's another one. So, number nine, this is the first to write this down, 20 parables that Jesus taught in Matthew. There are actually 20 of them, and we'll be looking at them next semester as well, especially in chapter 13, but quite a few parables. What does a parable mean? What do you think it means?
It's like an analogy that compares one thing to another in order to illustrate a point.
Good. So parable is a para saying or alongside. Teaching or explanation. So what it is, yes, he's trying to teach by what you know. He's trying to teach you something you don't know by what you do know. That's para, bull, alongside a truth that you already understand. And because he said, if you don't believe the earthly things that I tell you, how are you going to believe the heavenly things? To Nicodemus. Number H, notice how Jesus taught, which is good for us to learn how to teach. Verse 28 says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he said, and I wrote note these things, I find that Jesus said what needed to be said, and that was it. No fluff. He didn't tell jokes. He didn't say, how's your mom? It's not that that's bad. And really, communication sometimes means that you sit down and you make sure that they know you're on their level and that you care about them. But Jesus was a master teacher. When he got to teaching, he said what needed to be said, and that was it. He taught everything as doctrine. No philosophy, no opinion. Now, I have to use opinion sometimes because I'm not Jesus. I have to say, I'm not sure, and I have to say, I don't know. But when he taught it as doctrine. He taught with authority, and he was able to speak it because he was teaching the Bible. And that's very important. When we teach from the Bible, we can speak with full authority. He spoke loud and clear. Thousands of people would listen to him. I find, I don't know if you see this, but most Irish boys are timid and quiet when you call on them. Now, girls are loud and boisterous. You ask them to read, and they have no problem being loud. But guys seem to be very, they don't want to assert themselves. And I'm grieved. They'll be hindered all their life. Because when Jesus spoke, and man, growing up, it was boys that were loud and girls were demean and demure and they were quiet. But it is opposite. It's awful, awful, awful. Number five, he took passages of scriptures that people were not living, and he expounded them more perfectly so they would start living by them. So he constantly brought up stuff and he said, there, you need to start living this, which was a shock to people. He never corrected the scriptures. He only corrected his audience. And this is how all teachers of the Bible must teach his best. All right, now I was going to give you some questions, but I'll do that next week. Let's get into chapter 8. All right, as we get into this, we're in the main miracle section of the life of the Messiah. Jesus has mainly done only a few miracles and a lot of teaching. Now he pours on the miracles. He's moving from small town to small town in Galilee. He has yet to be in the big city like Jerusalem. So here's a summary of the miracles of Jesus in Matthew. These are the basic miracles from chapter 8 through 10. He's done many already, but not in detail. There are five main miracles in chapter 8. He heals a leper. He heals the centurion's servant. He heals Peter's wife's mother. Gets his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a storm. And then he heals two demon-possessed men in Gadara. Okay, so starting in verse 1, I want you to see multitudes are following Jesus now. Now when he was come down, verse 1, from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now first, people followed him because of the miracles. They then followed him because of powerful preaching and teaching. And later still, according to John chapter 6, after everybody leaves, why does Peter stay? Because he had the words of eternal life. So there are different phases in a person's life. As brief as I can, most people only follow Jesus as long as times are good. Would you agree with that? Because they're like the disciples at first. They want the miracles. They want the free food. And when that stops and it's heavy on doctrine, they go, okay, that's cool, but bring back the food. And they're waiting for the miracles to pick up. And when it doesn't, and church attendance begins to drop down, and people get discouraged, and persecution is put on, true believers shine and they say, yeah, but we have the words of eternal life. So those are the stages that you find going on in Matthew here. Now B, a leper is healed. Verse 2 says, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man. But go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, what is leprosy? Leprosy is a bacterial infection that eats the skin of its victim. A bacterial infection that eats the skin of its victim. Now, there are four famous lepers in the Bible, a guy named Naaman the leper, Uzziah, a king, Miriam, the sister of Moses, and even Moses. Now, thankfully, Moses was only an experimental leper. He was able to put his hand in his coat and pull it back out, it'd be leprosy. But four famous lepers in Scripture. Now, you'll notice the leper's worship, his desire, his surrender. He says, it's up to you. If you will, boy, if we prayed like that. You know what Jesus did? He touched the leper while he was still a leper. He touched a leper. Doctors know you don't do that. But he touched. I think that Jesus believed in making physical contact and showing tender affection with loads of people. Sometimes he could speak the word and be 100 miles away from somebody and be healed. But he, most of the time, would go right up and touch. He touched Peter's mother-in-law, as we're going to see. He touched blind eyes. He touched Peter, James, and John when they were overcome with sleep in chapter 17. He touched the deaf and the dumb man, sticking his fingers in their ears. He touched children. He touched a coffin. He touched the ear of a man whose ear was cut off. So Jesus wasn't afraid to touch and have his hands dirty. Now the leper was, keyword, immediately healed, which is fantastic. Nobody's ever seen it. You never see any miracles done by any charismatic like the Bible, because that leprosy was gone. It wasn't on the mend. She didn't walk away saying she was healed, but still had that leprosy on his skin. So the Levitical law for lepers, in case they ever got healed, was recorded in Leviticus 13, 14, and Numbers chapter 5. And you know, nobody ever used those laws until Jesus. Nobody knows that. Nobody realizes, well, why did he put those laws about if you get healed? Because it promises. It's pointing to, well, it's going to happen. And when it does, you have to believe it wasn't fake. It was the Messiah. All miracles that Jesus did were for a testimony to the Jews. It was a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, signs are for the Jews. They require a sign that God was still in their midst and calling them to repentance. So I like it when he heals. It's just breathtaking to me. Centurion seeks Jesus' help next in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, I'm amazed at that. This centurion is a Roman. He says, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith to him, I will come and heal him. Now just stop there for a second. What was the centurion nationality-wise?
Roman.
Good. What did he represent to the Jews?
The oppressor.
An enemy, an oppressor. Probably what nationality was his servant?
Since they were in the area, probably a Jew.
Good. So here is a man who has a servant, not his son, not his daughter, but a servant of his, and he cares about him. He cares about somebody that he's oppressing, at least that his nation is oppressing. And so I imagine he, like Cornelius, takes care of his servants very well. But he loved his servant, which is very amazing. He loved his servant, and when he was about to lose him, he said, I will humble myself, I will embarrass myself, and as a Roman, go to this wandering Jew. I will come and beg him to come heal my Jewish servant. And it is, what kind of effect Jesus has on people is better than anybody ever imagined. Because here's this guy risking, I mean, he has a peer group like I've never experienced. His peer group are centurions. And he is so weak, and he is we're talking about the centurion who goes in Matthew chapter 8, who goes and begs Jesus to come heal his servant. Now, I would understand a centurion begging Jesus to heal his son or his daughter or his wife. But he is begging for a Jewish man, a Jewish woman. I don't know. I don't remember. At this point, I'm trying to get my point of. He loves a Jew as a servant in his home. So I just wanted to bring that out, because we skip over that. We go to the miracle. We forget. Look at the miracle that Jesus already has worked in the life of this, not just Jesus, but that something is going on inside of this centurion's heart. And that's why I have the greatest respect for centurions in the Bible. Every time you pick up a centurion in the Bible, they seem to be pretty good guys. So we go on there, and Jesus says, I will come, and he confidently says, I will heal him. Listen to that confidence, and watch the centurion respond. The centurion answered and said, Lord, wait, I'm not worthy. Now that's a hard thing, because he has great worth. He's got incredible authority. And he says, I am not worthy that thou, a poor, wandering Jewish rabbi, that thou shouldest come under my roof. My roof is not good enough for you to come into my home. Just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. So Jesus promises to heal, and he says, I know you can heal him. Just say the word. That's great faith. So when Jesus says, I have not seen great faith, he means it. Verse 9. Then he goes on, he adds the cream on the top, and he says, for I am a man under authority. I know what authority is. Having soldiers under me, all I have to do is say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, what is he saying? What do you think? I know you just came in now, Allison, but what is he saying about authority?
He tells people what to do, and they obey.
Why? Why do they obey? Because they like him?
Because of who he is given the authority.
Good, because he has authority.
Yeah.
But he speaks more than that. But let's just stay there for a second. He has authority to speak and people get things done. And he's saying, Jesus, you have authority. But it says over in Luke, it says, I also am a man under authority. He puts the word also in there to say, but you are under authority. Just like I was given this authority. Caesar and my Roman legion commander gave me this authority. So with authority, I speak and act. And you are not just a man. God has given you authority and power over sickness. And in the same way I have a great authority, you have greater. So he's saying things that the Jews should have figured out automatically. And the Jewish people had ignored who Jesus was. He was the servant of God. Jesus was under authority. And that's what gave him authority. So here's a great truth. If I, as a husband, as a man, as a Christian, as a father, as a friend, want to have authority, guess where I get my authority from? From under my authority. That's why I need a pastor. That's why I need to be under authority and not my own man living independent of everybody else. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, then you've got your own authority and it will die. But if you are under God and God puts you under human authority for a purpose, then God will give you great authority. And our Western civilization, our generations now have been to drive wedges so that nobody's under anybody. And so we have lost all power over the demonic forces that are ruling our homes and our cities and our nations. So I'm just saying, authority, being submissive, actually is not defeat, it is power. So, verse 10, that's when Jesus says, he marveled and he said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So a Gentile had more faith than the Jews. Verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hold there for a second. So who is Jesus saying is going to one day be sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who? Now, he didn't use the names. Well, he didn't use the distinction. He didn't say who they were on purpose because they would have stoned him. So he's very careful about what he says. But what does he imply in that verse? Yes. He's shocking the people. They're going, this Gentile has more faith than we do. And he says, there are going to be people who are going to be eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those of the kingdom who's been invited to the dinner, they will be cast out. So he says it. It doesn't, the penny doesn't drop, but it does later. All right. So Capernaum is a small town in Galilee. In your notes, notice the centurion calls Jesus Lord. And that was a title that was reserved for Caesar. Now the servant had palsy, which was basically a shortened word for paralysis. Maybe it had a stroke. Now, if you've ever met somebody who had a stroke and they can't lift their arm, or maybe they had a partial stroke and half their face is paralyzed, that's palsy.
There actually is a thing called Bell's palsy, which I had on my face when I was a teenager. Mm-hmm.
A lot of people, they don't even know it. So, but Bell's palsy is not a stroke, is it?
No.
No, but it looks like a stroke. So that's why they do the face. They check for face. They check for speech and so on and so forth. But palsy is a paralysis. Now, we're watching the power of submission to authority. This centurion also was under authority as he knew Jesus was. His servant was under the centurion's authority, but the centurion had no authority over sickness. The centurion was unworthy to even ask, and yet he went ahead and asked. The centurion understands just how God works, and he works through submission to authority, two, through the will of God, because he does not demand that Jesus comes. I love how he says, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He doesn't demand him to come. He just says, let me tell you about my servant. He's dying. And then Jesus says, I will come and heal him. So he's leaving it to the will of God. So what is one half of answered prayer? Me asking. But what's the other half? God agreeing. Okay? Is that profound? Okay. So God doesn't have to do what I ask. I'm just glad he does. So Jesus agrees and says, I will come. Number six, Jesus was impressed with the Gentiles' great faith in him, and he rebukes the Jews for not having faith. Jump down to number seven, Jesus reveals the reason for stunted growth among Christians. And he says several times, among the scriptures here, he says, as thou hast believed. So he goes on, verse 13, he says, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, be it unto thee. Now, this is where cult charismatics, I call them cult charismatics because they are, they say, God is waiting for you to speak it into existence. They want, the charismatics want you to believe that you have power in your words, which is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus wants you, whatever you ask, make sure you believe it. But don't just ask for stupid things and believe that I'm just going to do stupid things. Just make sure, when you pray, what does Jesus add on there? Make sure you believe. So as thou hast believed. That's a challenge that when I ask God, I just want to believe. Number one, that he's good. That he's going to answer me. And it's always going to be right. I just hope it's what I ask. So, because he doesn't have to answer my request. And number B, our commitment to what we believe is the source of great strength. Our commitment to what we believe. As thou hast believed. My commitment is, for example, if I want somebody saved, I've got to be committed to praying until that person gets saved. Or somebody gets healed. Or whatever. Until God says no. Let's look at Peter's wife's mother. Jesus heals Peter's wife's mother. Verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand. And the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. So he goes into Peter's house. So Peter owned a house. So private ownership is a biblical concept. He didn't rent. It was his own house. God's not a socialist or a communist. Number two, so Peter was married. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. That doesn't bode well for the first pope. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 9. But it sure would bode well for all these priests. If there's one thing that the Catholic Church ought to do, is it ought to allow their priests to marry. If nothing else, I mean, they're not allowing them, they're not encouraging them anything that's good. Man, let them marry. At least let them be human. 9:29-30. Am I in the right place? No, a man. I'm in the wrong place. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? That's what his sister and a wife. He talks about a sister in the Lord, a wife as well as other who, and as the brethren of the Lord, and he uses Peter's Aramaic name, Cephas. So he says, don't I and Barnabas and all the rest of us have the right to have a wife like other apostles and like the brethren of the Lord, meaning the stepbrothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Should we not work? So they have the right to be married. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 3 says you're supposed to be married. So we just don't know her name. Wouldn't that be funny? I mean, they worship Peter almost, but they have no idea who his wife's name is. I guess that's a that's a conundrum, because most Catholics don't even know he was married. Number three, she was sick of the fever. Now, that could have been anything, but a fever, you know, what type of a fever, we don't know. Does anybody know why we normally get a fever?
Infection.
Good. Infection. Your body is fighting off either an infection or a virus. And that's one of the strongest, best ways to fight off a virus, because antibiotics don't kill viruses. So, fever. So, but the fever is a reaction to something else. So you can't cure the fever without curing the cause. And that's what Jesus does. And this evidently was serious and maybe even deadly, we don't know. But Jesus went over and just touched her, and the fever immediately left. Now, you've never seen that happen. You have never seen somebody boiling, 41 degrees, 42, going, you know, when a kid gets above, what is the normal temperature, 38? Is it 38? So you see somebody 41, 42, they're rushed to the hospital. You've never seen somebody, when they go into the hospital and somebody just lay their hands on them, and it dropped back to 38. You've never seen that, and you never will, because only Jesus can do that. And no problem with praying it, and God can do it, but it never is going to be done by a faith healer, ever. Number six, as soon as she was healed, she was so healed, she got up and she started serving dinner. And that's a great woman, amen. Now all this was being done to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 16. When the evil was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all, circle that word, all that were sick. There was not one that he couldn't do. Why? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now this was fulfilling prophecy. It just wasn't supposed to make the world a better place, or else Jesus would continually do it. So the people brought two kinds of problems. You ready? People possessed. And you know, there are people who are possessed. There are problems that aren't just physical maladies. There are demonic things wrong. And they may appear as physical problems, but they're demonic. And then there are people who are just sick. Now, what does a psychologist think when they're dealing with somebody who is having trouble mentally? They think it's just a chemical imbalance, right? They think, oh, it's just your mother. It's the fact that you don't have a father. And they just look at external things. But there are internal problems. And that's how come Jesus was able to heal everything. And why doctors can't, because a doctor's trying to fix a symptom or trying to fix a chemical problem when there usually is layer upon layer of problems with people. So Jesus healed them all. And number three, he used his word. He didn't use a crucifix. He didn't use magic phrases. He used the word of God. Now, see the difference in the quotation, Isaiah 53:4. I could do this throughout Matthew and try to show you some things about translations and stuff, but I threw this in. I don't know if it'll mean anything to you, but in Isaiah 53:4, in the Masoretic Hebrew, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So go back to Isaiah. Hold your place here. Go to Isaiah 53 and verse 4.
All right, so we're going to go from here. Surely he hath borne our, what's the first word? Griefs?
Griefs.
Okay, griefs. And carried our sorrows, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so now go to Matthew. So that's Isaiah, that's from the Hebrew, 53, that's 53:11, right? Okay, now we're going to go to Matthew, and we're going to 8, or is that 8:11?
That's 53 what? 53:4.
Matthew 8:11. Okay, now what does Matthew 8:11 say?
8:17, you mean?
17, sorry.
That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself
took our infirmities.
All right, hold there. Yeah. Himself took our infirmities. Go ahead.
And bear our sicknesses.
Sicknesses. Now, there is a translation called the LXX, which is Septuagint, and that actually goes that quotes Isaiah. And what's funny is when it comes to translating Isaiah, it translates like what the NIV says, not like what the Hebrew says. So the Septuagint says, and I quote it there, "He bears our sins and is pained for us." This is what it says. Bears our, what is it, sins?
Mm-hmm.
Sins and is
pained
for our iniquities, right?
For us.
That's it. Okay, good. Okay, for us. All right, so I want to show you a connecting set of thoughts here. I wish I had another. Yes. Good. Okay, so we have the first word. We know it's he, himself. Okay, so that's all correct. That's fine. That works. We know it's a he, not a she. Okay, so it's he, himself, he. Born, took, bears, they seem to work, don't they? So far, so good. Now we get to griefs, infirmities, sins. All right, so all of a sudden we have griefs, infirmities, sins. These two match, but griefs and infirmities don't. Carry, bear, and whatever this is, pain for us, carried our sorrows, bear our sicknesses, just pain for us. It sort of just goes off the rails for a little bit, not even close. What's the truth you can learn from this? All right? This is Matthew quoting a Hebrew document. All right? And yet, instead of griefs and sorrows, he takes griefs and he makes it into infirmities. Now, this thing works okay. That one is all right. Is the difference between why doesn't he say griefs here? Because he does later on in Acts. But here he says infirmities. And the reason in Matthew is he's saying those griefs have to be sicknesses. The reason why he's using griefs and sorrows, same type of thing, infirmities and sickness, same thing, because he's looking at people coming, and yes, they have griefs in their sickness. So Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing a general quote of Isaiah 53. But what's terrible is the NIV comes along, and let me give you what the NIV and what the ESV, which is the English Standard Version now, says. The ESV says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So, our illnesses and bore our diseases. And the NIV says, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases.
No, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, is the NIV.
How am I getting... Wow. What year is your NIV? I got it from the newer NIV. You know there are several editions of it, don't you?
That's part of the King James.
Yeah, and that was probably 1971 or something, I bet you. That was the... That may have been the original NIV. 1985, okay, might be the second edition. But the one I don't have an NIV, I had it here at the office, so I looked it up online, and it must be the newer one. And they use the diseases. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, all I want to say is this, that they will use a verse like this to show there it doesn't matter how it comes out. Well, I don't make that judgment. If I'm going to... This is Hebrew. The words underneath Isaiah 53 are Hebrew, 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 Hebrew. And we translate what the Hebrew says because that's the text that is inspired. When you come to Matthew and it's in Greek, you translate what the Greek says. And for whatever reason, if Matthew is a general translating, he's maybe what we call What's it called where you do? My goodness, my brain has it. Anyway, he doesn't translate it mechanically and throws in because of context. He's talking about people being sick. And he's talking, and he says, this is what this is meaning. And that's the Holy Spirit opening up your understanding, just like Jesus when he says, you've heard it said this way, but this is what it is really saying in its fullness. And so Matthew's just saying that. And that does not give these guys, when they come along and they translate new Bibles, the right to when they come. What they did was, when they come to Isaiah 53, they quote from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. And that's what I didn't maybe explain at the beginning, but the new Bibles overrule the Hebrew because they find the Greek sometimes doing that. And that I don't agree with. I don't want anybody overruling. If God overrules it, that's fine. He's doing a general translation. That's his business. But nobody should go along. This is called the Septuagint, which is something that came up. And it is a wacko translation. It has so many errors in it, and yet they'll quote from it. And I really need to teach on manuscript evidence to give you the background on why this thing is so subtly, you know, people don't even know where to begin with it, because it is such a hodgepodge of error. And I just wanted to try to, I feel like, oh, I don't know if I gave you the impression, like I wish that I could. It is something that when the authors of the New Testament are quoting from the Old Testament, they usually are precise, but sometimes they throw, this one's okay, but they'll throw a little thing in there and they'll make it so that you get sorrows into sicknesses, griefs into infirmities. And that only God is allowed to do. I'm not going to trust a translator to do it. And that's all I wanted to say. So we got to stop there. And we'll look at the test of following the Lord next week.